Well, this is Watch On 2014. Our brother Stephen Whitehouse, his overall theme, Our Compassionate High Priest. His class today, class number 3, is Aaron and the Levites. Brother Stephen, please.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
I feel the spirit of North America. So then, it is the prophet Ezekiel who first describes for us the terrifying presence of the cherubim. Just imagine what it must have felt like for Adam and Eve to come face to face with the fiery, fearsome cherubim in the garden. There was the lion, the king of the jungle, with its golden mane, its strength, and its roar. There was the eagle, the king of the birds, with its incredible vision and its powerful wings. Then there was the ox, large, tough, and exceedingly strong. And then there was man, the king of God's creation, made in God's likeness and image, with the mental ability of being like him. But as Adam and Eve looked at that cherubim, they would have soon realized that this cherubim could not empathize truly, fully with their needs, because there was one face, the face of man, that would represent them. So this cherubim, they soon realized, could never be the compassionate high priest. And this is why Melchizedek was so crucial. A high priest who was going to go out and reach to their needs and provide fellowship for them, sent to us as a gift from God. My children love that illustration. In today's talk, we're going to talk about the deliverance from Egypt, another well-known section of the Word of God. We're going to spend a little time in Exodus chapter 15. But what I want to show you this morning, that too is a metaphor for how God would return them to the paradise. Further flesh is being placed upon the bones of Genesis 3 verse 15. And in this journey we're going to see some constituent pieces that are of paramount import of returning back into the garden. We're going to see 3 days, a tree of life, and God's great revelation that he will heal them from their sins. And so then, some of the details of Eden are going to be filled in. So let's begin our journey today in Exodus chapter 12, a well-known chapter, the chapter of the Passover. And it's fitting that we start here, isn't it, brothers and sisters, because this is where the deliverance of the nation of Israel begins. And remember, Eden is associated with God's great deliverance that he's going to extend out to his people. So when we come to chapter 12, we come to Passover night. And here we read that the head of the house, as the priest, he kills the lamb and sprinkles the blood upon the lintels and the doorposts. So there's a little hint of Eden, the doorpost. Let's look at verse 7. And they shall take of the blood of this lamb on the 14th day of Abib, and strike it on the 2 side posts and on the upper door, that's the Hebrew word that we've seen before in Genesis 4 verse 7, pathak, upper door of the houses wherein they shall eat it. So not a bone was going to be broken. And notice, this was going to be a gift. Now, often, brothers and sisters, in Christadelphian circles, we refer to Israel's Passover. But that's not how it's presented in Scripture, is it? It's not Israel's Passover whatsoever. It's God's gift to them. Verse 11 tells us plainly, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's, it is Yahweh's Passover. So it is Yahweh's Passover. It is a gift from Yahweh. just as Melchizedek provided a gift to Abraham. It comes from God. Their salvation comes from God, brothers and sisters. Nothing Israel could do in providing deliverance for themselves. It had to be extended from God's good hand. Now there's a play on words. I don't know if you've noticed it before in Exodus chapter 12. So at the end of verse 11 we read of the Lord's Passover there. And then in verse 12 you have passed through. And as you scan down this chapter, you see Passover and pass through. And there's a play on words here, but they are words that need to be distinguished in order for us to understand what is taking place in this great night of deliverance. First of all, I'd like us to notice that phrase there, Passover. It's the Hebrew Pahak, and it's actually used three times in this chapter. And it is important for us to identify where that expression is used. So first of all then, you notice there in verse 13, halfway down verse 13, I will pass over you. Okay, so that is Pach, the Passover, Yahweh's Passover. If you go down now to verse 23, it is not the pass through. Notice at the beginning of verse 23, for the Lord will pass through. That has nothing to do with the Passover. Okay? You have to go halfway down in verse 23, the Lord will pass over the door. Okay? That is Yahweh's Passover. And the final time that we come across this Hebrew term is found in verse 27, where it reads there, the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover who passed over the houses of the children of Israel. So it's not just an academic study. It's very important that we identify this Hebrew word so that we understand the code, really, of Exodus chapter 12. So then, I just talked to the teenagers and they shared with me that the picture that they had in their minds was the picture that you gave them. And I'm going to erase that picture if I may. Unless I'm put right at the end of the session. We may think of an angel that passes over the houses. One single angel passing over, almost hopping from house to house. You don't need to nod, you don't need to shake, but if that is you, please erase. Because Passover there literally means, it comes from the verb, as we have on the screen, to spare, to protect, in the sense of overshadowing. Now, that does make sense, doesn't it? They're being spared, they're being protected in this land of sin and death. So in the very term, the Passover, God is expressing his intention with his people that he will spare them and he will protect them. Now, by way of illustration, I want to show you how this word is used. And this will bring very forcefully to your mind what's going on in Exodus chapter 12. Not that you don't know, but we're going to bring it into technicolor, right? Exodus chapter 31. Now, in chapter 31, here you have the land of Israel against all the surrounding nations. Very similar situation that we find in Exodus chapter 12, concerned about the host of Egypt. You read there in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 31, now the Egyptians are men and not God. And you notice there in verse 4, for thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey. So these oppressive nations here are symbolized by these animals who come to hunt for a prey. So how is God going to protect his people? Well, let's look at verse 5. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, defend Jerusalem, or protect Jerusalem. How is he going to do that? Defending also, he will deliver it and passing over. That's the expression of Exodus chapter 12, passing over. Pachach. He will preserve it. Now, what assurances would God give to the nation of Israel if he was momentarily just passing through the walls of Jerusalem, and if everything was aligned, quite fortuitously, he would be able to defend his people? What kind of exhortation or comfort would that be? It wouldn't be, brothers and sisters. What God is saying here is that he will protect, he will overshadow, he will hover over his people. And on the screen we've got other translations that just give that idea, give that suggestion. So God is assuring the people of God that he's not going to pass through momentarily. He's going to hover permanently as a permanent fixture within the walls of Jerusalem. And when all these oppressive nations, including Sennacherib from Assyria, he will protect his people. Well, you may be thinking, well, what's the point? Well, let's come back to Exodus chapter 12. And what a wonderful picture of assurance God gives the nation of Israel on their first step to true salvation. What I'm going to do here, I'm going to reread verse 23, and I'm going to emphasize the words, and we're going to distinguish what's going on. Verse 23 then of Exodus chapter 12. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he, the Lord, Yahweh, seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will hover over the door, or hang over the door, or protect the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. So brothers and sisters, by looking at verse 23 with this other translation, which I believe is a more accurate translation, how many angels are at work? Well, we can observe that there are two. There is the destroyer at the end of verse 23, and there is the name-bearing angel that carries the name of Yahweh, who is hovering over the house. Now, the Lord God didn't require two angels to preserve and save his people. Of course not. But it was a visual for the nation of Israel. The angel of the Lord hovered over the house and anticipated the movements of the destroying angel. And before the destroying angel could get to a house with blood upon the lintels and the doorposts, the angel of Yahweh was there to protect and waited until the destroying angel passed by. And then the angel of Yahweh sped off and got to the next house. Now, of course, that was a very elaborate picture for God. But it wasn't if you were an Israelite. You imagine with your young family in a house as it approaches midnight, and all you've got is blood upon the lintels and the doorposts, and you've experienced nothing like this before. How would you feel, brothers and sisters, with your family? How would I feel with my wife and children? Terrified. But what a wonderful picture of assurance it would be if I looked out through my window and I saw the angel of Yahweh hovering upon my home. That was the point. God was giving the nation of Israel full assurance that they would be delivered. Make no mistake about it, they are coming out on a journey to the land of promise. God's hand of salvation had reached out and was going to bring them out. God was going to be their shield and their exceeding great reward. So they escape. And when we come to Exodus chapter 15, it is in response to the end of chapter 14. Of course, that is the case. The Lord saved Israel, verse 30 of chapter 14, that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Now, if we think about Egypt, brothers and sisters, and the host of Egypt, what is that a symbol of? Sin and death. So in figure, now sin and death is destroyed under the seas, washed upon the shores. And now you have a delivered people in typology, a delivered people upon the shores of the Red Sea. And God now, through this song of Moses, this song of deliverance, he's going to tell them now in this song what he's going to do with them. What he's going to do with them, brothers and sisters. Well, let's look at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 15, this wonderful song of Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, I will sing unto Yahweh, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. As we know, in the Hebrew, when there is repetition, it is there for emphasis. And so we should not fail to notice that those two words, triumph gloriously, are the two same Hebrew words. Goah, goah. So at the beginning of this song of deliverance, there's this emphasis of goah, goah. And it literally means the elevated one, to be elevated. Well, the contrast is stark, isn't it? Where was Egypt? At the bottom of the sea. Where was God? Supreme. What title had God shared with Abraham through Melchizedek? Can we remember? The Most High God. This is Melchizedek language. Goah, goah, the elevated one. So God is elevated. Now when we read verse 2, the Lord, or Yah, Yah, the single name there, Yah is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. Now we can understand that, can't we? How long had they been in Egypt? Over 400 years since the time of Joseph. And on this day when they are delivered, God had become their salvation. They had been waiting patiently, anticipating this great day of their deliverance. And finally, their deliverance has gone. The Lord is my salvation. But I fail to use a word there, brothers and sisters, on purpose. It wasn't Yahweh is my salvation, was it? It Yahweh has become my salvation. So as we think about that, you come back with me to Exodus chapter 3. To become. It's the Hebrew verb of hava, to be. And God, on this great day of deliverance, as he is the elevated one, he has become something. He has become salvation to all the nations round about. But look at this, when we come to Exodus chapter 3, and you know this well. This is a Bible school that loves the name of God. So you will know this section of the scriptures. When Moses is speaking to God, and God, Almighty God, tells him, you need to speak to Pharaoh and tell him to give up my people. And Moses said, what are you known by? What's your name? Verse 13 of Exodus chapter 3. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Or better rendered, if you have the RV margin, I will be whom I will be, or I be will be that I will be. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I will be hath sent me unto you. That's the verb, hava. So Moses then is told by God, I will be. And when you speak to Pharaoh, I will be. So when we come to Exodus chapter 15, where is Pharaoh? And where is the Egyptian host? They're in the sea, dead. And that name that God had promised to Moses, I will be, a future statement of intent, a promise, is now realized in their salvation. And that name, I will be, Hava. And for emphasis there, I will be whom I will be. It's used there in repetition. Twice is that verb used there. Because God is making our minds think about his purpose, his future purpose. So when we come back to chapter 15, we see that God has become their salvation. And he is demonstrated as a God, as the God of Israel in their deliverance. And brothers and sisters, the parallels between the king of the north being destroyed upon the mountains of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 38, and if we had time to consider it, and the closing verses of chapter 38 speak of how Yahweh will be known in all the earth because of Israel's deliverance. I will be the name of Yahweh going forth. So the parallels then here are striking, aren't they? So here then, as a body of people, they're saved. And as I already mentioned, Exodus chapter 15 is all about what God is going to do with them. So notice a few things here. The first thing that we should notice here is the first time that the word sanctuary is mentioned. Verse 17. Thou shalt bring in them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Yahweh shall reign for ever and ever. Can we see Edenic language? Here, in verses 17 and 18, we're told that God is going to take them into a place of his abiding. He's going to fellowship them. This is the whole restoration of Eden. And we saw that tabernacle within the garden. And here, in this song of deliverance, we come across the word sanctuary for the first time. It's the Hebrew word mikdash. And if you look in your concordance, you will find that it is commonly referring to a temple and a tabernacle afterwards. He was going to lead them to his place so that he could dwell with them. It's a repeat of the narrative. This little pattern that we've seen in the garden. So many times when we look at these wonderful chapters, we project our minds to the future and see Christ. Sometimes we need to have the discipline to go backwards and see the things that are feeding this chapter of inspiration here. So then, Moses' song, we see here, raises thoughts above the immediate events and takes us to a future victory. We are reading here where God would dwell with his people, and that's the thrust, I believe, of Exodus chapter 15. We see Edenic expressions. Let's spot them. Have a look at verse 13. This is the redeemed. Verse 13 tells us that the redeemed will enter into his holy habitation. That's Eden, isn't it? This paradise, the Lord Yahweh shall reign for ever and ever, in verse 18. There will be a mountain called the place. We've already read that in verse 17. And this sanctuary was designed by Yahweh for Yahweh to dwell with his people. So just as God once planted a garden eastward in Eden to dwell in, so again he will plant a tabernacle so that he can dwell with his people once again. So after this vision of God's abiding place with his people, a figure of Eden, what we're going to see now is how. How? And as we go through Scripture, we have further information of how God is going to achieve this, how he's going to restore his people into the garden. And it's fitting, isn't it, because this is a song of deliverance. They have been saved figuratively from sin and death. So it's pointing us into this direction. Have a look at verse 20 then of Exodus chapter 15. After this song, we read, and Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. Now the name Miriam, I'm sure you know, is related to the name Mary, and it means bitterness. And this is a picture of transformation, isn't it? It's a picture of bitterness now translated to joy. So her name is very fitting. Now, having spoken to a number of Hebrew scholars on this name, it can mean something else. The name Miriam, if it is decoupled, can be broken up into Mar and Yam. Mar means a drop, and Yam means the sea. And so here then, her name means a drop out of the oceans of the sea. Well, that's fitting, isn't it? Because she has walked out of the sea as a drop. And we know the allusion well. The Son of Righteousness, with healing in his beams, working upon the sea of nations, the evaporation and the forming of the clouds of witnesses. Malachi 4, Hebrews chapter 12. This is where it's rooted, possibly. Exodus chapter 15. But the reason why I think it's significant, brothers and sisters, if I asked you, on such a notable character as Miriam, you would think by the time we come to chapter 15, we would know a lot about Miriam. Did you realize that this is the first time the scriptures chooses to disclose the name Miriam? Did you know that? As soon as she picks up the timbrel, as soon as deliverance has taken place, we're told her name. Let me prove that to you. Come back to Exodus chapter 2. I'll just highlight one example here. And you notice, even in this very important scene where this baby Moses is handed over to the daughter of Pharaoh, we read there, "Then said Moses' sister to Pharaoh's daughter." That's how she's known. Suddenly her name is disclosed. After the Song of Moses, after deliverance. And that's why, brothers and sisters, it's so fitting. Her name does mean bitterness, and it's been converted. Something has changed. There is a restoration. Maryam, the droplets have come out of the sea, and they now form, as we understand, through later descriptions, the cloud of witnesses with the Son of Righteousness working upon the earth. What a lovely picture we have. So then, if we try and summarize what we're seeing here, we can see ourselves, God willing, can't we, brothers and sisters, called out and saved and singing praises. I want you to picture for a moment, those that dwell with Yahweh in his sanctuary are those, we're being told, that have been redeemed from the sea. They've left Egypt in faith under the provision of the Lamb of God. Now, we didn't have those details before. Further details are being provided how man and woman will re-enter the garden. But there are further details here of the how, and they're gripping and they're graphic. I want us to look now at the section, verses 22 to 25. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur and went 3 days. Well, there's a Bible connection. When we think of 3 days, we think of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? And the wilderness, and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. So there's a play on the name Miriam here. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. So I want you to imagine for a moment, in a wilderness for 3 days, though they had had this gripping scene of salvation, they are now in a wilderness for 3 days. It's no joke, is it? Imagine here, being without water, with our families, in this reasonable heat, a lot warmer than Britain, reasonable heat, you imagine, in a burning wilderness, what would you be feeling, brothers and sisters? You would be feeling the curse, wouldn't you? Though you've just seen 3 days earlier this abrogation of the curse, now suddenly you're back in the curse. And you would be facing death in the face, wouldn't you? And so they come across a patch of water called Marah, and it looked that it could bring life. Everything that identified this patch of water would have suggested to them it would bring life, but when they tasted it, it was bitter. What's that a symbol of, brothers and sisters? That's the law, isn't it? Could never give life. All the symbols that we've seen coming out of the garden, it could never give life. But then suddenly the scene changes and we come across a tree. Now, I'm sure you know that that word tree doesn't give the idea of a normal tree. It literally means the gallows. Have a look in the book of Esther. You'll find Haman hanging off one. It's used 3 times in the book of Acts, and it describes Jesus Christ nailed upon the tree. So in the very word, it suggests for us to go forward. But I want to pull back on the reins. Let's go back. What is this tree, brothers and sisters? From the things that we've been considering this week, it's a tree of life. It's going to convert this water into life-giving waters. It's the picture of Jesus Christ in John chapter 4, isn't it? With the woman at the well, I will give you water that you'll never thirst. And so then this tree changes altogether the situation and gives them life. It is a tree of life. And it's in relation to this tree of life and God's gift to them that he says there at the end of verse 26, "For I am Yahweh that healeth thee. I am Yahweh Rafika. I am Yahweh the physician," Rotherham says. And so then, brothers and sisters, if we pick once again the elements, what are we being told? How are we going to get back into the Garden of Eden? What things are we to look out for? Exodus chapter 15 tells us that there's a number of things we have to look out for. Look out for 3 days. Look out for 3 days. Look out for a tree. Look out for the gallows. And look out for Yahweh Rafika. What's that a scene of, brothers and sisters? Where do those three elements come together? They come together in the glorious resurrection of our Lord, where Yahweh Rafika healed his son and brought him back to life upon the tree. Isn't that wonderful? And so then, once again, further detail is given us. Things to look out for on our journey, coming out of Egypt, on our way to Eden, on our way to the promised land. What are we to look out for? Jesus Christ. Your salvation. And so then, after that, it's fitting, isn't it? After that, it's fitting that they're nestled between chapters 15 and 16, verse 27, "And they came to Elim." The name Elim means powers. The Most High God. It's going to be the power of God that's going to bring about this deliverance. And from the stark contrast of the wilderness, where are they now? 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they are camped there by the waters. Could there be a better description of a symbol of Eden? I haven't found one, brothers and sisters. And it will be brought about by God's great power. But in order for them to get to Elim, and for us to get to Elim, it requires a tree, 3 days, and Yahweh that healeth thee. That's what I want to impress upon our minds, brothers and sisters. The salvation of our Lord there, presented in the mind of Moses so early on, after their deliverance out of Egypt. So what we want to do now, we want to go on their journey. And we're going to see on their journey, as they made their way to the promised land, these symbols of Eden continued with them. And we would expect that, wouldn't we, given what we've said so far. So I want us to go to Exodus now, chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. So as they left Egypt, we will still see that the cherubim is active. I'd suggest it's the cherubim of Eden. Active with them. But what are we told here in chapter 23 and verse 20? They are words of warning from Moses to the people. He says there, "Behold, I send an angel," Lord God says to Moses, which was going to be a word of warning for the people, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way." There's an Eden expression, isn't it? That's Genesis 3 verse 24. That was the work of the cherubim at the garden. That cherubim now is continuing that work. He is preserving the people in the way. God's intention is to give them salvation, brothers and sisters. "To keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared." What's that place? Well, we have to go back to Exodus chapter 15. My holy place, my sanctuary, my mountain. All figures of Eden. This is what the cherubim is intending to do. But what about this cherubim here? "Beware of him." Or, as the RV says, take ye heed of him, and hearken unto his voice. Provoke him not, or the RV margin, be not rebellious against him. For he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. So though he was a name-bearing cherubim, a name-bearing angel, we see this cherubim as severe, strict, harsh, unyielding, uncompromising, austere. We also see him as terrifying, distressing, dreadful, unsympathetic and hard. He could not give life. We're told that. He will not pardon your transgressions. Can you see that, brothers and sisters? In this beautiful design in the Garden of Eden, with this cherubim who was there to guard and protect and to keep the way, we're told here concerning this cherubim, though it will protect, though it will guard, within it is not the token of life. So as they went into the land, as they followed this fiery, fearsome cherubim that Ezekiel chapter 1 tells us, it could get them to the land of promise, but could not give them ultimate salvation. There's a flaw, if I may say, brothers and sisters, and I'm sure you understand when I use that term. There was a flaw in the design. It could never give salvation. It was always pointing forward to one to come. And the anticipation and the pressure on the shoulders of our Lord was immense. Everything hinged upon him. Not even a cherubim, a vessel of God's glory, could give them life. Come to Numbers chapter 6. Look at these parting words of Moses here. And interestingly, it relates to the cherubim. Numbers chapter 6. And you'll notice the words right away. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 22. Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. Same expression, Genesis 3, verse 24. He's calling upon the cherubim of God's power and glory to guard them as they went into the land. The Lord make his face. That's not a single word. The Lord make his face, says. That's the Hebrew word. Face, says. The four faces of the cherubim. Shine upon thee and be gracious unto you. Yahweh lift up his countenance. Goa, goa. Of Exodus 15. And give thee peace. Remember the scene of Adam in Genesis 2 verse 15 with that little word put. Do you remember that? How that word put gives the idea of Adam in the garden in a state of peace. Remember that? It seems a long time ago now. Do you remember that? They're making their way back to a symbol of the garden. Give you peace. And we know from Isaiah chapter 9 concerning the Emmanuel prophecies that the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the Prince of Peace. How interesting it is that Moses' parting words are kind of central to the role of the cherubim in preserving the nation of Israel back into the land. But we've already seen a flaw. It could never give them peace. True peace. It could never give them life. We'll come back to the book of Exodus now. And what we want to do, as they made their way into the land of Israel, and very early on in their journey, in fact, when we come to chapter 19, it's just 3 months after they passed through the Red Sea. What does God tell them? Now, I know you know these verses well, but what we're trying to do is to connect these verses under this theme. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to act as cherubims. Why, brothers and sisters? The importance here, and it's an exhortation for ourselves, it is not just the responsibility of Levi, is it, brothers and sisters? It's not just the responsibility of our ABs and our recording brethren. Our salvation is very much dependent upon ourselves. And though Levi in Exodus chapter 28 and 29, it would be institutionalized under Aaron, and they would become this Levitical tribe and the priestly order, before that's even shared with the nation, I want you to act as a priest. We're going to see why in a moment. But let us remember, brothers and sisters, in terms of keeping ourselves in the way, though we rely on Almighty God, God is relying on us too. It is a two-way relationship. And so then they had to mentally realize that they were a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, if you come over to the book of Deuteronomy, why was it, brothers and sisters, why was it that Aaron and the tribe of Levi were distinguished as the high priest and the priestly order? Can we remember that? And if we can we relate it to Eden? Well, come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33. It's an incident, isn't it? It's an actual incident that triggers the priestly order. So in Deuteronomy 33, verse 8, let's begin in verse 8. And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. Notice this. This is the explanation of why it was that Levi became the high priest order. Who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children. For they observed thy word and kept thy covenant. So what happened here, brothers and sisters? Well, we remember the scene at Meribah and Massah there in verse 8 when Moses asked, and it wasn't a rhetorical question, it was a very directional question, wasn't it? Who was on the Lord's side? Remember that? And what did Aaron and his family do? Or Levi, I should say. They were prepared to sever their family ties. And they committed themselves to God. So they placed God above their family relationships. And because of that statement of faith, God says, you're my priest. Now relate that to Eden, brothers and sisters. Eve comes to Adam with a piece of fruit. Was Adam, as a pattern of the priest, was he prepared to sever family ties? No. And he partook and was condemned and was cursed. And God has seen that play out. And he doesn't want that to happen again. And so when Moses says, who is on the Lord's side? And Levi were prepared to sever their family ties. He goes, you're the family. We don't want a repeat of Eden. Right? But we're going to see a repeat of Eden, brothers and sisters. Sadly, we're going to see a repeat of Eden. Remember this. The greatest day, arguably, in the history of Israel. The day that Aaron was consecrated as the high priest, a man who could represent God's people and have fellowship on their behalf with God. What happened that day? Well, you know Leviticus 10 as well as I do. His two horrors, and they were horrors, Nadab and Abihu, they took false flames upon the altar and God struck them dead. Brothers and sisters, on the very day that this man was consecrated in front of the nation, his two sons were struck dead by God. You put yourself in Aaron's shoes. How many mixed feelings would you have at the end of that day? And why such a powerful visual picture, brothers and sisters? Because to the nation of Israel, as Aaron got up with all his wonderful raiment and his glistening breastplate, God was saying, it's flawed. And the nation of Israel would look at it and say, it's flawed. There's Aaron with all his brilliance, but look at his sons. And because of that act, brothers and sisters, with Nadab and Abihu, what happened? What happened? Do you remember what happened? There had to be a curtain. No longer could Aaron go into the most holy place and have continued fellowship with God. Like Adam and Eve in the garden. Vroom, there's a curtain. Cherubim all over it, and they're cast out. Can you see the pattern repeated? And Leviticus chapter 16 tells us that Aaron could only go on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, when he could provide atonement for the nation of Israel. Can you see a repeat of the pattern? And so, brothers and sisters, right at the beginning of this new order, an order that would give them so much hope, it's Eden all over again. It's been ruined, flawed, from the very first moment. And Israel, in their hearts, knew that this priesthood could not give them life. So that was a major setback, wasn't it? What I want to do now is to consider this high priest and some of the Edenic designs within it. Now, I don't know what you think. The construct and the formation of the breastplate. You may agree with this, you may disagree, and please have a chat with me afterwards. But I believe, and I'm of a personal conviction of this, brothers and sisters, that the 12 stones were patterned off the order and the structure and the format of the tents that went around the sanctuary in Numbers chapter 2. And it would make sense, wouldn't it, because the high priest symbolised the nation of Israel upon his chest. Not just the names of Israel, but the structure, the formation. It makes sense, it lends itself to that design. But I don't think this is purely academic. I think it's very important. Brothers and sisters, the reason why I think that this is particularly important, if you have 12 stones, 3 on each side of a perimeter, what can you see in the middle? In the very heart, the centre of the high priest. It won't be stones. It won't be symbols of the nation of Israel. What do you see? You see fabric. Fabric. You see the ephod. A linen garment. Let's look at this. You might be wondering what I'm talking about, so let's look at this. Exodus chapter 28. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, brothers and sisters. If you've got 12 stones going around the outer perimeter, you've got fabric at the centre, at the very centre of the high priest. Now, what is this curiously wrought fabric? Well, we see this in Exodus chapter 28. You see there in verse 5, it's regarding the breastplate, an ephod. But what is it made of? Verse 6. They shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen with cunning work. So that illustration is trying to portray there the gold, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, the fine twine linen with cunning work. It was fabric, brothers and sisters, and I believe, importantly so. Because when the children of Israel looked at that fabric, what was going in their mind? I don't think it was the mind of the ephod. I don't think they were even thinking about the ephod. There was a symbol in their mind that was so impressed upon their senses. What was it? We'll come back two chapters, to chapter 26. And here we have the material of the veil. And you spot the difference. Thou shalt make a veil of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen of cunning work with cherubim. So beside the cherubim shall it be made. What's the difference? What's the distinction? What's missing in the veil? The gold, thank you. The gold. So brothers and sisters, the veil would have been commonly known in Israel. Of course it would. It would have reminded them of Nadab and Abihu in the Day of Atonement. It was burnt into their senses. And so as they looked at the high priest each day, as he wore his ephod, they could see the centre of his chest was the symbol of the veil. And on the outer side of this veil were 12 stones. But there was a difference. And oh, how thankful they were for this difference. Because in the symbol of the veil there were flecks. Just flecks. Flecks of gold. So as you're trying to interpret all of that, let's use the scriptures. Let's come with me to Hebrews chapter 10. You know this because I know, because your children knew this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. By a new and living way, which Jesus hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So the veil is a symbol of mortality, and that's why that veil was cut from top to bottom. When Jesus Christ died upon the tree, that tree of life that we've considered this morning, and there we see here from the writer to the Hebrews that it is a symbol of mortality. But in this symbol of mortality, this veil, this symbol of mortality which was central to this high priest, there are flecks of anticipation, brothers and sisters. Come with me again, a well-known section, but it's in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith being made much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So the veil is Jesus' flesh. The ephod there that was worn by the high priest had tried faith, purged by gold, purged by fire, made purified gold. And so then, brothers and sisters, this ephod anticipated someone to come. Something beyond the veil, and he would go beyond the veil. The veil would be made redundant. And so then it's interesting, isn't it? Because the veil and the ephod, one you have a symbol of mortality, and in the other one we have a symbol of immortality. Have we come across that before? A symbol of mortality, a symbol of immortality? I think we have. Think of the promise to Abraham. Your seed is as the dust of the earth. Your seed is as the stars of heaven. Similar process. The veil translating into the ephod. Well, brothers and sisters, we need to move with a bit of haste now. So come back to Exodus chapter 28. And as I know, I'm sure you know, that the stones upon that breastplate cry out a story of redemption. The 12 names of Israel, we notice there in chapter 28 of Exodus and verse 21, were engraved, notice, like the engravings of a signet. Now, a signet was used as a seal of authentication. So in this then, in this very expression, we see an active process here with God sealing them up in the safety of the cherubim who is guarding and protecting their paths. Now notice the order of the stones. Irrespective of what pattern you have, whether you have the rose or whether you have the circumference, the path is clear. The first stone there in verse 17 is the word sardius. It's the Hebrew word odem. And if we had time, have a look in Genesis 5 verse 2. And before God, or I should say Adam, called his wife Eve, both of them were known as Adam. So this brings further colour to when Adam says, I'm no longer going to have you as Adam, Odom, I'm going to call you Eve, the mother of all living. It was a statement of faith, as we've already looked at. But Adam, right? So if the first stone, brothers and sisters, is Adam, Odom, it is telling you a story of Edom. Of course, it has to be. The first stone. The very first one. And the final stone is jasper, which means polishes, which is translucent. So this path is a path of redemption from the first to the last, which starts with the garden in Eden, with Adam, and ends up with Adam and Eve and all those who are part of that holy seed, reflecting God's likeness. And I'd love to take you to the book of Malachi and show you some lovely things there, but we haven't got time. So if you'd like to look at that later, then please come and speak to me. But I do want to finish with at least 5 minutes to spare, otherwise I'm going to get in trouble with the committee. So, we'll carry on. Let's go to the book of Numbers now, and Numbers chapter 8. The Levites, brothers and sisters, were to consider themselves as soldiers, fighting a warfare with their mind. Look at this. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying in verse 23, This is it that belongeth unto the Levites, from 25 years old and upwards, they shall go in to wait upon the service. This is the benefit of the RV. You may have, if you've got the RV margin, which I've got here, those words, to wait upon, another rendering in the Hebrew is, to war the warfare in the work. So, to wait upon, or to war the warfare in the work, of the tabernacle of the congregation. And from the age of 50 years, they shall cease, or the RV margin again in the Hebrew, to return from the warfare of the work. And so, brothers and sisters, the Levitical order, when they went about in the tabernacle, they weren't just busy. And they were busy. They were warring the warfare in their mind. Why? Because in the first tabernacle, Adam had failed to do that. That's why Genesis 3 verse 15 is told us there's going to be a war. And it's going to take place to the mind. And the thinking of the serpent is going to be destroyed. And so then we're being told here in Numbers chapter 8 that they were to keep the thinking of the serpent out. Am I overinterpreting this? Verse 26. But shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge. There's the word keep. And shall do. That's to dress. Remember that in Genesis 2 verse 15? To dress and to keep? There you've got it again. They are to act as Adam in the tabernacle, but different to Adam. They are to war the warfare in their mind. And not to let the thinking of the serpent enter in. So we're going to race through these slides because I want to share these with you. We have got 4 minutes. So, there's the tabernacle, the encampment. I believe the tabernacle had the same structure, the same formation as the breastplate. And there you have it, the three camps on either side. If we had time, brothers and sisters, we would look at Numbers chapter 2 and we would pick out the primary tribe that denotes each of the sides. And if you want to talk to me afterwards, I'd love to share this with you. But there you have the lion, the man, the ox, and the eagle. They are the primary tribes around the perimeter of God's sanctuary. And we can denote these animals with these tribes by looking at these references on the screen. So what do we have, brothers and sisters, around God's sanctuary, protecting God's sanctuary? We've got another cherubim, haven't we? We've got another cherubim with God dwelling in the midst. It's Eden again. But we know with this cherubim, brothers and sisters, it can't give life. It was a pattern, a shadow of things to come. But it's not going to give life. It's not going to give life. And so then, if we had time again, we would conclude in Numbers chapter 20. And if you ever want to have a scene, a more vivid scene, of the limitations of the Aaronic priesthood, that it could never get them into Eden, you have a look at Numbers chapter 20. Moses quietly takes him up into the mount and he strips Aaron of his clothes. Remember? And he places his clothes on Eleazar. And Aaron can't go in, brothers and sisters. Why? Because of Meribah and Massah. Just as Moses couldn't go in, Aaron's told first, he can't go in. That priesthood, that cherubim in figure, could not give them life. A land that flowed with milk and honey, brothers and sisters. So I'm going to leave it here. But what's the picture? What's the picture? The picture is God is in his holy habitation. And here, Aaron, upon the mount, is cast out. Who, brothers and sisters, is going to deliver God's people?